All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, this will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. This will be part 16, and Lord willing, we'll be covering chapters 5, verse 7 through chapter 6 and verse 3. Hosea chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 to begin. And it says, "And they have dealt treacherously against Yahweh, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Bethaven after thee, O Benjamin." Gibeah, Ramah, and Bethaven, as mentioned in verse 8, were not cities of the house of Israel, but cities of the house of Judah in Benjamin. Now, being Hosea is predominantly about the 10-tribed house of Israel, why mention these cities of the tribe of Benjamin? Well, it's a warning to the Benjamites to flee for their lives. The Assyrians were knocking on the door. But did Benjamin heed the warning? That is the question. You know, it's often missed that Benjamin and most of Judah were not taken captive in the Babylonian captivity, but instead in the Assyrian conquest. You know, we normally think of the Babylonian captivity as dealing with the house of Judah and the Assyrian captivity, conquest and captivity as dealing exclusively with the house of Israel, but that's not the case. It's overlooked that the Benjamites and most of Judah were taken captive by the Assyrians, not the Babylonians. Only Jerusalem and some of the nearest cities were spared when Assyria invaded the land. That is at least until the Babylonian captivity. Turn over. In fact, let's read about it. 2 Kings chapter 18, if you will. 2 Kings chapter 18, and let's begin reading with verse 9. 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 9, we'll be reading through verse 13. It says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria, which was the capital of the house of Israel, if you recall, was taken. And the king of Syria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Hela and in Hapor, by the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes." Verse 12, "Because they obeyed not the voice of Yahweh their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of Yahweh commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them." Verse 13, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them, but not Jerusalem. If you recall, she was delivered by one angel who killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 8 as a confirmation of what we just read in 2 Chronicles 8. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning with verse 5, reading through verse 8. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning with verse 5, "And Yahweh spoke also unto me again, saying, For as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh, that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, Yahweh bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all of his glory, and he shall come up over his channels, and go over all of his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel." It says, even he goes through Judah, he's conquering in Judah, as described in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Excuse me. And it says here, even to the neck, that is, Jerusalem, the capital of the house of Judah. Obviously, Benjamin and most of Judah didn't heed the warning here in Hosea chapter 5. They consequently were swallowed up by the Assyrians along with the house of Israel. What might be called collateral damage. Not that they didn't deserve being swallowed up. All right, back to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, beginning with verse 9, verses 9 and 10. "Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. Have I made known that which shall surely be? The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water." Now previously I may have misstated. I'm not sure whether I did or didn't, but I certainly could have. And previously I may have misstated that this statement in verse 12... Is that right? Verse 10. I may have misstated that this statement regarding Judah in verse 10 regarding judgment for the same violations committed by the house of Israel was referencing Judah's first century AD divorce. And there are some such prophecies. However, in light of what we just read in verse 8 concerning Benjamin and what we know to be the case with the rest of the bulk of the house of Judah going into the Assyrian captivity, in light of verse 8, I now believe verse 10 is instead referring to Judah's up-to-the-neck judgment we just read about in 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 8. And it could possibly be looking forward to her first century AD judgment as well. I don't discount that at all. But in light of the immediate context, I think it certainly has to do with their immediate judgment, the warning that was being given them that the Assyrians are on their way. All right, back to verse 10 again. It says, "The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water." Like a flood. Now, as we previously discussed, but worth repeating, the bound, King James Version, that both Israel and Judah had removed, translated boundary in the New American Standard Bible and border in Young's literal translation, is referring to the border boundaries set in place by Yahweh, cited, if you'll recall, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. Same Hebrew word in both places, translated either bound or boundaries, and possibly border in Young's literal or some of the others. And referenced, don't forget, in Acts 17:26, making borders and thereby segregation just as applicable under the new covenant as under the old covenant. And what was the inevitable result of them disregarding the border boundaries. Well, again, verse 7. They integrated with forbidden lineages, and in some cases other races, and consequently bore mixed or strange children, which is identified as treachery against Yahweh. Same Hebrew word, by the way, as in Malachi 2, where Malachi condemns Israel's husbands for putting away their wives without a certificate of divorce, as required in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, Proverbs 22:28 tells us, or we're commanded, it says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Well, I ask you, how much more so those set by Yahweh Himself when separating the nations according to the number of Israel? Deuteronomy 32:8. How much more so the landmarks, the boundaries, separating the nations set by Yahweh Himself? There are also other boundaries given us by God, also often removed. A boundary is a hedge of protection. God's word and law is such a hedge of protection and provides us with boundaries. A spiritual hedge of protection, more important than geographical boundaries. In fact, we wouldn't know about geographical boundaries if not for the borders or the hedge of God's word. We find about these physical things that are in fact spiritual by physical means of protection, many of them found in the scriptures, by means of God's spiritual means of protection found in His word and His law. Princes and preachers alike are notorious for removing this spiritual hedge. The former by legislation and adjudication, and the latter by the means of false doctrine. You know, it's often pointed out that today's Supreme Court justices are like those who remove the boundaries when they reinterpret rather than apply and enforce the United States Constitution. You hear that all of the time. However, it's often overlooked or flat out ignored and disregarded that the 18th century founding fathers themselves moved the boundaries when they framed the biblically seditious constitution that usurped, destroyed the hedge of Yahweh's law as America's true constitution and supreme law of the land. As in found, for example, in the 1639 New Haven, Connecticut Agreement, which you can find in Chapter 3 of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, either the book or the online book. That's all of it available on our websites. Today's preachers, especially those of the antinomian or anti-law stripe, they too have removed our moral compass and thereby our hedge of protection. So we find that both, quote unquote, princes, politicians, presidents, whatever you want to call them, congressmen and women, and preachers, pastors, have moved the boundaries, in this case, as it pertains to God's word and God's law. All right, back to Hosea chapter 5, verse 11 again. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Whose commandment? Obviously, had they been walking in God's commandments that hedge their way, Yahweh wouldn't here be getting ready to divorce them. Instead, this is referring to them not being forced to walk in man's laws, but doing it willingly of their own accord. Glad to do it. Probably even bragging about it. Now, why do you suppose this reminds me so much of today's alleged Christian constitutionalists, who today lead the pack in promoting the biblically seditious Constitution as the supreme law of the land? Well, because there's nothing new under the sun. Today's constitutionalism is merely a contemporary form of Baalism, of man doing what is right in his own eyes, also known as humanism. Just another instance of we the people willingly walking in the commandments of men and boasting about it in the process. Verse 12, Hosea 5, verse 12, "Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness." He would eat them up. He would consume them. God says, all right, if that's what you're going to do, I'm going to consume you as a moth and as rottenness. Verses 13 and 14, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound." Verse 14, "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah, I will tear and go away, and I will take away, and none shall rescue him." He would eat them up, some slowly, as with moths and rotting, and some quickly, as with lions. Speaking of lions, turn over to Jeremiah. Keep your place there in Hosea. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, and look at verse 17 with me. We've been talking about, to some degree, both the conquest and captivities of both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in light of that, Jeremiah 50, verse 17 says, "Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria has devoured him. And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones." So Jeremiah describes both Sennacherib and the other Assyrian kings and Nebuchadnezzar as lions. Jeremiah 51:38, you can read it if you want to, depicts these same two devouring lions as roaring. Scriptural clues as to whom the Apostle Peter has in mind in 1 Peter 5. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you will. First Peter chapter 5, and verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Roaring, devouring lions, whom David, Solomon, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah all equate with despot rulers. Thus, the roaring, devouring lion, a.k.a. the devil, a.k.a. false accuser and adversary at law who devoured Christians in 1 Peter 5:8, was none other than that devil Nero, whom Peter charged the Christians of his day not to submit to, but to resist. And I have more on this. If you haven't heard me elaborate on this passage, which isn't the usual fare you're going to get on the devil here, from most pulpits today. And if you haven't heard me elaborate it, there's more on this in my latest book, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government, either in the book or and or the online book there on our websites. All right, back to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. So who's this King Jareb here in verse 13, who, by the way, is only mentioned here in the book of Hosea, and talks about King Jareb here of the Assyrians. And there's no King Jareb that historically is known of as being king of the Assyrians. So who's this King Jareb here only mentioned in the book of Hosea? Let's read about him again. Verse 13 says, "And when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound." Well, perhaps we're given a clue to his identity in the meaning of the name Jareb, which means contentious. Probably meant to be nothing more than a figurative title for one of the Assyrian lions, such as Sennacherib, who contentiously conquered and subjugated the Israelites. And if you want to read about blasphemous contentiousness, go read 2 Kings 19, when Sennacherib has Jerusalem surrounded and is absolutely full of himself, full of blasphemy. Not just against Hezekiah and the remaining Judahites, but against Yahweh. Sealing his and his quote-unquote superior army's fate. Now, they were superior. They were certainly superior in numbers and military power than was what remained of the house of Judah. but they were not superior to whom they had come to really battle, and that was Yahweh. Verse 13 again, it says, "And when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim, the principal tribe of the house of Israel, to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, King Contentious, yet could he, Jareb, not heal you nor cure you of your wound." Note also what it says here. When the house of Israel realizes her sickness, and Judah her wound, they didn't seek Yahweh's healing. But ironically, tragically, instead, those intend on devouring them. Look at Hosea 10, the only other location where King Jareb is mentioned. Hosea 10, verses 5 and 6, it says, "The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it." Verse 6, "It shall be carried away unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb." So they'd sent it as a present to him. "Ephraim to King Contentious. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel." There is nothing new under the sun, people. They, instead of seeking Yahweh to heal them, what do? They instead go to this King Contentious of the Assyrians, who's coming to destroy them, to deliver them from their sickness and their whatever it was described for Judah. There is nothing new under the sun. If there's anything Solomon wrote that's true, it's that statement. America was initially, officially sent to the precipice of moral depravity and destruction when that cadre of Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalists, also known as the Constitutional Framers, replaced the early 1600 governments of, by, and for God for their own humanistic government of, by, and for the people. And so that's when America was officially sent, when her trek to the precipice we find ourselves teetering on now began, was when the Constitutional Framers and other founding fathers of the late 18th century traded, replaced the 1600 governments of, by, and for God for their own humanistic governments of, by, and for the people. That is what sent us to the precipice we find ourselves teetering on today. And so what do patriots and even many Christians look to save them from the precipice America teeters on? To that which sent them to the precipice in the first place. As I pointed out in my recent audio and blog series, The Beauty of Judicial Supremacy, despite how vigorously some Christians and patriots may attempt to do so, America will never be able to deliver herself from the whirlwind that we find ourselves being whisked away in Hosea 8:7, the whirlwind she's presently suffering under, by appealing to the wind that created the whirlwind, any more than Israel of old could solve her problems by seeking the favor of the contentious Assyrians. There is nothing new under the sun. The problem is, that means we just keep repeating our sins, the same sins, over and over and over again. All right, last verse of Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, it says, "And but I will go and return to my place till they," that's God speaking, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early." Once divorced, God, you see what's happening here? God says, "I'm removing myself." Once divorced and sent away, it was as if Yahweh had retreated to an unapproachable secret location where he couldn't be found. Somewhat akin to Adam and Eve being removed and prevented from re-entering the garden. Remember Hosea 2:6? Hosea 2:6, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, a border, that she shall not find her paths." Well, hedges can just as easily be used to hedge us out as they can others. But once again, praise God, in the midst of doom and gloom, a light, a glorious light at the end of the tunnel. It may be just barely perceivable, but it's down there. Found in that wonderful little word, till. Verse 15 again, "And I will go and return to my place, separated from those whom he separated from him through divorce and dispersion. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early." Yahweh, this is the picture we're given, a part of the picture of who he is and what he's doing. Part of the picture. But what a glorious part of the picture. Yahweh's always waiting, hoping that we'll acknowledge our offense or offenses. And what's He promise? What's He promise to us when we do? Initially, forgiveness, justification, redemption, salvation, and eventually eternal life in His very presence. And along the way, repeated forgiveness, provided we humble ourselves and acknowledge our sin. But something even more. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I was going to read just verse 9, but let me begin with verses 1 and 2. And then we'll jump over to verse 9. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin..." He's talking to Christians, so Christians sometimes sin. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and for not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And then jump over to verse 9, where it says... that was chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It fits in perfectly. Back to chapter 1 and verse 9, where He says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Oh boy. Note, if we acknowledge the sins we're cognizant of, God not only promises forgiveness for those sins, but for all of our unrighteousness that we're not even aware of. We're not always cognizant of sin. As you're growing in Christ, don't you learn more and more about what's righteous and what's unrighteous? And He promised, He said, "You just acknowledge where you know you sinned against me, and I'll not only forgive you of that, I'll cleanse you of all your unrighteousness." And don't forget, He's so holy that even our righteousness is as filthy rags before Him. So, when does this till event in Hosea 5:15 occur? When in history does the house of Israel and the house of Judah acknowledge their offense? They don't. But that would make Yahweh a liar. So of course they do. But not lock, stock, and barrel. Only a redeemed remnant, as prophesied in Jeremiah 31:1, 7:31 through 32, etc. Tragically, prophecies all but ignored by the postmillennialist or misapplied to the church or applied erroneously to today's Jewish imposters to a time beyond the new covenant by the premillennialist and the bulk of the amillennialist. Listen, I'm telling you, if you understand both who today and when this applies, you are so far ahead of the curve in interpreting Scripture correctly than the average Christian today that it's absolutely incredible. It opens up the door to so much greater understanding of so much more found in the Scriptures. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I've heard that testimony from people who have come to understand the Jeremiah 31 prophecies repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, their application to who it applies to today, certainly not the Jews who themselves admit that they're imposters, and when it applies, the testimony that once they were able to see that, how it opened up a wealth of more information on so many other doctrinal topics found in the Word of God. You are in such a privileged position if you're one of those people. If you're not and you'd like to be, well, listen, to do so, it is imperative. Imperative, you first, I don't think you'll ever get there without this, that you firstly correctly identify both the Judahites and the ethne in the New Testament. And thus, especially if you're joining us already into the series, I encourage you to go back and listen to the first 9 messages, or more specifically, the second message through the 9th message of this series, and or get our book, free for the asking, or on the websites, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They, and Where Are They Today? Now, there's one other thing that I want you to note in verse 15. So back to Hosea chapter 5, verse 15 again, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. It speaks there of seeking Yahweh's face. Does that remind you? Seeking Yahweh's face, does that remind you of another oft-quoted Old Testament verse? 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let's go over there. 2 Chronicles, keep your place if you will. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. I know you can quote it, but I want you to read it with me. Sometimes we can quote a verse and it doesn't all that's there doesn't resonate with us because we have this kind of image in our mind of that having memorized it. And I'm big on memorization. I started my Christian walk memorizing hundreds and hundreds of passages, both Old and New Testament alike, on a daily basis. But even then, if you memorize a verse, and especially if it's repeated over and over again, you might not really catch all that's there by just repeating it by memory. So let's read it, because there's so much more here than I think than often is caught. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says, If Yahweh's people, which are called by my name, Israel, ruling with El, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Seeking Yahweh's face, His presence, involves 3 other things. Humbling ourselves. Maybe the most important, probably, other than the desire to seek His face in the first place, but the most important and probably the most difficult of all of these. The rest will fall in place if you just humble yourselves. But we're not people with which humbling comes easily. Humble, again, seeking Yahweh's face, His presence involves 3 other things. Humbling ourselves, praying, confessing our offense, and repenting of the same. Thereby depicting a person whose heart is wholly Yahweh's. And the result of this is found 9 chapters to the right. And what's described there, I'm telling you, is one of the most incredible promises found in the entire Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth. I want to stop right there, because I want you to envision what it's saying. For the eyes of Yahweh, you could say Yahweh Himself is moving to and fro throughout the earth. Why? that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And if that can't get you excited, well, I don't know what can excite you. Yahweh, God and creator of the universe, is searching the earth for sold-out subjects who will stand in the gap on his kingdom's, his law, and his people's behalf. Pre-Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. And I sought for a man. His eyes moved to and fro throughout the earth. And I sought for a man among them that they should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. But when he does find such a man or woman, he promises to strongly support them and to eventually heal the land. In case you don't already know it, America today desperately needs some people sold out and willing to stand in the gap. Which, by the way, you might as well know ahead of time. Standing in the gap, what's perceived as a weak spot on the wall or on the border by the enemy, will make you one of the primary targets of the enemy. And even a lot of folks who should be your allies standing next to you. Listen, better you know it now. Because if you don't intend to stand when it gets hot and the flak starts pouring down upon you, you'll only make matters worse. You'll only pollute the stream or the well and invariably make it worse for those who are standing. For those who intend to stand regardless the flak. Proverbs 25 and verse 26, like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Better not to take a stand if you don't intend to see it through to the end. Now, I certainly don't want to dissuade you, because America desperately needs some gap breach defenders as much as did Israel of old. And if we get enough of them, not only are the gaps defended, but together, we get enough of them, together we also begin to build the hedge of protection against future attacks for both ourselves and for our posterity. Ezekiel 22:30 again, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. I'd turn those two around, who would stand in the gap and with the others start making up the hedge. Start building a wall again of protection against those who attack Yahweh, his kingdom, his law, and his people. I hope today you're one of them. If you're not, you haven't been, then I hope today's message will begin to inspire you to be one of those people whom Yahweh's eyes are going to and fro throughout the earth looking for. Those whose heart is completely sold out to him, whom he promises to strongly support and use for his sake and the sake of his kingdom. In conclusion, Hosea 6, 1 through 3, without comment, at least this time around. Hosea 6, 1 through 3, let me get there, where we find this: Come, and let us return unto Yahweh. For he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he'll raise us up and we will live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know Yahweh. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let it be so. Maranatha. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise you. We thank you, Father, for just even the promise of that. And Father, I just pray that it would inspire old and some young people alike, Lord, to become those men and women whom you're seeking throughout the earth, whose heart is completely yours, whom you can use to that end to bring glory, praise, and honor to you, to advance your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be so, Lord. Touch the hearts and minds. Use this message to reach those who need to be reached or who simply need to be encouraged in the work. The gap standers, Lord, who, Father, are taking the flack. Let this encourage and strengthen and bless them, and to know that their labor is not in vain in you. If they stand and they go forward, Father, with your truth, with your kingship, your kingdom, your law, and your people. Let it be so, Lord. We praise you. We thank you. We claim these things. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.